Well, good morning, everybody. Happy almost New Year. Kind of a interesting time of the year, Christmas and Thanksgiving behind us, New Year's in front of us. And if you're visiting with us here for the first time, we're making our way verse by verse through the book of Exodus in our main service. The book of Exodus, as you know, is about the redemption of a nation, the nation of Israel, which had been in bondage for 400 years. God raising up Moses as his instrument, that process is completed. Moses at age 80 steps out in faith to be used by God. And God, through Moses and his brother Aaron, begin to rain plagues all over the land of Egypt as God's special nation is being redeemed. We're now on the fourth plague. The Nile has been turned to blood. The frogs have multiplied. Gnats have multiplied all over Egypt from the dirt. And now we come to the flies. So how do you like that for a New Year's message? As we'll be showing you, each of these plagues that God introduces, mocks, you can see in the far right column, a different God, little g, in the polytheistic Egyptian pantheon. So as we now prepare to study this fourth plague, the plague of flies, we can break this down into four parts. God's instructions to Moses, verses 20 through 23. What God predicts happens, verse 24, in terms of the flies. Pharaoh starts to backpedal. Verses 25 through 29, and then you see Moses' response, verses 30 through 32. Let's take a look at, first of all today, God's instructions to Moses. God gives to Moses instructions that he is to give to Pharaoh. We see a command, verse 20, a consequence, verse 21, and then there's going to be some divine protection, verses 22 and 23. Notice, first of all, the command. I am in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 20. I should give you the title of this message. The title is A Peculiar People. Notice verse 20, as God is instructing Moses. Now the Lord said to Moses, arise early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh. As he comes out to the water, and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. So the end game, of course, is not just liberation from Egypt. That would be enough. But God liberated them for a purpose. The purpose is to serve him. Just a little housekeeping matter. I don't know who my amen corner is, and I appreciate the enthusiasm. I really do. But it would be great if we could kind of postpone the amens for the end. Can we do that? Can I get an amen to that? Amen. Yeah, thank you. Because as that happens, it kind of throws me off a little bit. I don't mean to be too territorial, but so we have a command, verse 20, and the command is liberation from Egypt so that the nation will serve the Lord. And that becomes the blueprint, that becomes the pattern, if you will, for God's work in our own lives. Did you know that? God redeems us not just to redeem us. God redeems us so that he might use us. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10 says, for by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we might walk in them. You'll notice that we might walk, it's the Greek verb peripateo. It's in the subjunctive mood, meaning it's the mood of possibility. I'm either going to walk in the good works God has for me, or I'm not. The choice is up to me, even though I've already been redeemed. One of the things that we strive for here, and this came out in the presentation we just heard regarding 3DTC, is we strive for the clarity of the gospel. The gospel message itself to the lost sinner is very, very easy and is very, very simple. It is to believe or trust in the person of Jesus Christ so as to be saved. And yet, when a person receives that, when a person accepts that, when a person embraces that, God has a purpose for that person's life. And the purpose is that God might use that person's life as his channel or as a vehicle to spill over to other people. So God didn't just save me, and he didn't just save you to keep us out of hell. And that, of course, is the most important thing. We're not going to hell. But God's purpose for us is so much higher than that. It's not just to have our fire insurance paid up. It's so that he might use us as a blessing to other people. And that's why you see what you see as God is giving instructions to Moses for Pharaoh. Let my people go, but notice that's not the end of the picture. The end of the picture is that they might serve me. And so if you're a Christian moving into the year 2026, which we all are, we need to press into God's design, God's purpose for our lives. We're not saved by good works, very clearly, but we are saved unto good works. We are saved in such a way that God simply wants to use us not to be reservoirs of blessing, but to be conduits of divine blessing. And that's where spiritual life really starts taking a foothold in our lives. It's kind of interesting that as you look at the land of Israel, you'll see two oceans, not oceans, but seas there. You'll see the Sea of Galilee, and then you'll see the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee teems with biological life, fish, sea animals, etc. You look at the Dead Sea, and everything in the sea is what? It's dead. That's why we call it the Dead Sea. Why is it that one sea is dead and the other sea is alive? Well, the answer relates to the Sea of Galilee has a river emptying into it, and then it has an outlet where water is released from it. The Dead Sea is not that way at all. It's got water coming into it, but there's no outlet. So that becomes kind of an interesting metaphor for the life of the Christian. I mean, do you want to be the Sea of Galilee or do you want to be the Dead Sea? I'm going to pick the Sea of Galilee. So how do I become the Sea of Galilee instead of the Dead Sea? I start to see my life not as just something that enters it, which is wonderful. We all need to take in divine truth. But I want to be an entity, a vessel that will release water out of it as well. And if I'm just a receiver and a taker, then essentially what starts to happen is I start to die inside. And the reason I die inside, just like the Dead Sea, is I'm really not living according to my purpose. I've become a reservoir of blessing and not a channel of blessing. And a Christian may be saved, but they really can't experience the life that God has for them when they function that way. We can't just receive, 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 take, 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 and at the same time not be in a position to give. Because what your Bible says is it's better to give than to receive. And it talks about how a person, when they water other people, they actually water themselves in the process. So God wants to use our lives in all kinds of different ways. That's the purpose of spiritual gifts. And so one of the great tools or one of the great ambitions that you can have as you approach the year 2026 is just to ask the Lord, Lord, how do you want to use me this year? Do you want to use me as a teacher? By the way, we've got a big need for nursery and children's workers and teachers. What a great way to pour into the lives of other people. Do you want to use me as a financial giver? Do you want to use me as a leader? Do you want to use me as an administrator? Do you want to use me as an exhorter? Do you want to use me as an encourager? Do you want to use me as someone who exercises mercy to other people? I mean, these are all gaping needs within the body of Christ. They're gaping needs within our own church. And as we do that, we find that our lives don't look like this, the Dead Sea anymore, but rather like the Sea of Galilee. And so you see this pretty clearly there in verse 20. When God says to Moses, tell Pharaoh to let my people go, and that's not where the sentence ends, but they may serve me. Now, what if Pharaoh won't do what he's told? There's a consequence. And there are always consequences for disobeying God. Notice verse 21. It says, this is what Moses is to tell Pharaoh, if you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and on your servants and on your people, into your houses and into the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of flies and also the ground on which they dwell. So if Pharaoh, if you don't listen to God, there's a consequence. And that's how it always works in the Bible. There are consequences and repercussions for not obeying God. Proverbs 13, verse 15 says, but the way of the transgressor is hard. Satan loves to come into our minds and get us to believe that, boy, if I do things my own way rather than God's way, I'm really going to experience freedom. And then when you go down that road and rebel against the principles of God, you discover that you've been lied to. You've discovered that you've been deceived. And in fact, the far easier path, the path of least resistance, would be obedience to God. Deuteronomy chapter 10, I want to say it's in verse 13, talks about the law. And it says this, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today, watch this, for your own good. The Ten Commandments really aren't so much 10 restrictions, they're 10 guardrails. It's like going to Pike's Peak and your child or your grandchild, when there's no guardrails or borders, starts to run for the side of the road and you tell them to stop. You're not trying to take away their freedom. You're trying to prevent them from destroying themselves, killing themselves, injuring themselves, hurting themselves and other people. That's the way the law of God operates. That's the way the law of God functions. The little epistle of 1 John tells us that the commandments of our Lord are not burdensome. These are there to act as guardrails protecting our lives. And when we live lives in deception, in rebellion against the principles of God's word, in any area you can think of, sexuality, emotional well-being, how we conduct ourselves, gossip, any number of things where God's word says, no, stay away from that. When we live our lives in rebellion against what God says, we start to discover a lot of consequences that we wish we wouldn't have to experience, which could have been completely and totally avoided had we simply followed the way of the Lord at the beginning. And so you'll notice that Moses there in verse 21 announces a consequence. The consequence is, Pharaoh, if you don't let my people go so that they may serve me, Egypt is going to be overrun by flies. Now, flies is interesting because, as I mentioned before, the Egyptians worshipped what they called the god, little g, of the fly. Dr. Ed Heinzen says the Egyptian deity challenged by this plague would have been Uachit, I think is how you say that, who looked like a fly whose function was to divinely protect Egypt from insect storms. All of these judgments that are coming upon Egypt are designed to attack an Egyptian deity. And this is the nature of God. God hates rivals. And anytime a person or a society or a culture starts to worship something other than God, God takes aim at that entity and tries to destroy it. Isaiah 42 and verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to images. And I'm just wondering today, as we enter the year 2026, what kinds of idols do we have in our lives? Idols are things that we get value from, self-worth from, security from, other than God. And there could be all kinds of things that we're trusting in other than God. It could be wealth, which is not a sin in and of itself, but it becomes a sin when our possessions possess us rather than the other way around. It could be a talent. It could be an ability. It could be the way you look. It could be some kind of connection that you have, some kind of relationship that you have, not sinful on its surface, but something that we have a tendency to elevate to too high of a standard in the human heart. And what you learn about the God of the Bible is that he takes aim at such things and deliberately tries to destroy them and bring them down because he wants the place of preeminence in our hearts and our lives. And so that's what you see happening here in verse 21. And then you go down to verses 22 and 23, and God, speaking to Moses, what he's to speak to Pharaoh, announces a divine protection. Notice verse 22, but it says, on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be in there, or in order, that you may know that I am the Lord, am in the midst of the land. So you'll notice here there's a reference to Goshen. You'll notice that all of the places of geography in the scripture are actual real places. Whereas Goshen is there near the Nile Delta. It's a place that goes all the way back to the days of Joseph. This is where Joseph came to, along with his brothers. The Pharaoh that worked with Joseph took God's people and incubated them in the land of Goshen. Goshen is called the land of the Hebrews within the land of Egypt. And it says in Genesis 45, verse 10, you might recall, you shall live in the land of Goshen and shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. So what is being spoken of here is, although this judgment of flies is about to hit Egypt, God's people, the nation of Israel, the Hebrews, living in Goshen, are going to be supernaturally protected. Goshen is a real place. In fact, if you watch on TV the My Pillow guy, not that he doesn't have enough commercials, almost every time you turn on the TV, you see him. He's talking about My Pillow, and he's talking about how the parts of the pillow, or what buoys the pillow, the stuffing, I don't know what you call it. And he names this place in Egypt where it comes from. And if you look at it, what he's talking about is it comes from Goshen. So instead of My Pillow, it should be called Goshen Pillows. And so I just kind of find that interesting. It's like God calls our attention to Goshen every time you turn on the TV and you see the My Pillow guy, who I'm a big fan of, by the way, Mike Lindell. I found out he was running for the governor of Minnesota, and I'm thinking they could use all the help they can get out there. So I'm gonna pray for him in that regard. But that's where Goshen was. It's a real geographical place on planet Earth. And what God is predicting here is the children of Israel are going to be protected from this terrible plague that's coming as they are residing in Goshen. Now, that's the exact same kind of thing that God is going to do for the saints in the tribulation period. There is coming upon the earth some terrible judgments. The church of Jesus Christ will be raptured or taken to heaven before these judgments hit. And there will be many people that will be converted during the tribulation period. They're called saints. And just because they're called saints, don't say they're church age saints. Because when you see saints in the Bible, you got to figure out what saints are in view. And there's three kinds of saints. There's Old Testament saints. There are today, since the day of Pentecost, up until the rapture, church age saints, that's us. And then there will be tribulation period saints, people that are converted primarily through the preaching of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists after the church has been removed. And so just seeing the word saint doesn't give you the right to jam the church into that text. You have to ask yourself what saints are in view. And in this case, what we're talking about is tribulation period saints. As these terrible judgments, as manifested in the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the golden bowl of wrath judgments, are coming to planet Earth, what will happen is many times God will supernaturally protect his own from those judgments. I don't think he does it 100% of the time, but he does do it some of the time. There's a reference to this in Revelation 9, verse 4, which says, "But only the men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads would be affected by a plague that's described in the book of Revelation." Revelation 16 verse 2 says, "So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast or worshipped his image." So you notice that particular malignancy that's coming is only for the unbelievers and not the believers. And this shows us the supernatural power of God. He has the power to bring judgments, and at the same time, he has the power to target who these judgments are to hit. And in this case, the future tribulation period, the saints will be exempted from some of God's judgments. And God is doing the exact same thing here with this judgment of flies. He is exempting from it his people that will be safely and securely tucked away in Goshen. And then you look at verse 23. Why is God doing this? Verse 23, and this is why I've entitled this sermon, "A Peculiar People." "I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur." Why is God treating his own people different than the unbelievers throughout the land of Egypt? Well, the answer to that is God has always treated his own people differently. In fact, one of the great purposes of God in our lives is to make us different than the world, to stand out from the world. Titus calls us, as Paul is writing to Titus on the island of Crete, concerning the church, a peculiar people. Not a people that are weird in the sense of fashion or trends, something like that, not in kind of a nerdy geek type of sense. There are some people that are different because they sure act differently. That's not what the Bible is advocating. What the Bible is promoting is a body of people that are different because they don't march according to the drumbeat of this world. They have a different value system. They think differently. And one of the great strategies of Satan is to get the church, in terms of its value system, to be exactly like the world. Because Satan understands that when the church becomes exactly like the world, the church loses its authority to speak to the world. I mean, why would an unbeliever follow the teachings of Christianity when the Christians watch the same programs, laugh at the same dirty jokes that the world laughs at? I mean, the world looks at that and says, you know what, you're no different than us. I don't think I need your Jesus. But the church starts to have power when it's unique from the world, different from the world, stands out from the world. This is why 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17 says, therefore, come out from their midst and be ye separate. And this is the whole problem with Lot. Remember in the book of Genesis? Lot living in a compromised position as a believer. He looked exactly like the world system around him. In fact, I have a sermon title called, Are You a Lot Like Lot? And the moment Lot became just like the surrounding culture of Sodom and Gomorrah is the moment he lost his influence to speak into that civilization and culture, and even his own family didn't take him seriously. Genesis 19 and verse 14 says, Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, this is his own extended family, who were to marry his daughters, and said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. What he's saying is true. He's preaching a real good sermon there. But notice the reaction of his family. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. In fact, as far as I can tell, that's the only time the Bible uses the word jesting. Oh, there goes Lot again, joking around again. Yeah, he's preaching spiritual truth supposedly, but he sure doesn't have a lifestyle that emulates what he's preaching, and so we're not going to take him seriously. At a time when he needed to be taken seriously, because what he was saying was true, God is about to destroy this whole city. And he got out, doesn't look like they got out, as far as I can tell, because the individual, the gentleman, Lot, just didn't have a lifestyle that matched his rhetoric. And the story of Lot is there in the Bible to show us what you lose, what we lose, when our value system becomes exactly like the world. I mean, when we think about the world, the way the world thinks about sexuality, when we think the way the world thinks about the pursuit of mammon, or any other topic or subject that you can think about, we lose our ability to effectively reach the world because the world says, what do they really have to offer? They're just like us. And so you'll see in the Bible this constant push that God has towards making his people different than the world. That's why he says in verse 20, I will put division between my people and your people. And when he puts them under the Mosaic law, which is coming at Mount Sinai, There's a lot of things that they are to stay away from because that's what the pagans do. And unless you understand the surrounding pagan culture of Canaan, a lot of the commands that God gives in his law won't make sense to you. But the moment you see that such and such behavior is exactly what the Canaanites did, is the moment we can see why God says, don't do that. Don't be like them. Be different. Be a unique and peculiar people. We are supposed to stand out, as the book of Philippians says, as lights shining in the midst of darkness amongst a crooked and perverse generation and world. And that's our calling. And with that calling comes the power or the authority to reach the surrounding culture. So he says, in Goshen, I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow, this sign will occur. God likes to give signs commemorating his power. The book of Isaiah, chapter 7 and verse 14. This is a great passage to think about even a little bit after Christmas. It says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. There's coming a sign. There's coming a miracle. The miracle is going to be a person born into the world from a virgin. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who could pull off such a thing? Well, God can pull it off because he's the God of signs. When you see these signs materialize over Egypt, the multiplication of the flies, and how my people are going to be supernaturally protected in the midst of that, you will see a sign that will authenticate that it really comes from me. John's gospel is a book of signs. John, in John 20, verses 30 and 31, explains why he wrote the book. John the apostle was an eyewitness, if you will, to the ministry of Christ. He is the apostle that put his head on the chest of Christ in the upper room. John 13, verse 23. John is the apostle that Jesus called him over and over again, the apostle whom the Lord loved. I mean, there's nobody that knew Jesus better than John in Christ's earthly ministry. And John wrote a book about it. It's called the Gospel of John. And John explains why he wrote this book at the end. He says, therefore, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John says, I want to write to you some signs that Jesus gave. In fact, at the end of his book, John 21, verse 25, John says, you know, there were so many signs that he did, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books written thereof. I don't want my book to read like the United States tax code that just goes on forever and ever. So I want to highlight to you just seven signs. The first sign is Jesus changing the water to wine at Cana of Galilee. Then you'll see the healing of the official's son, the healing of the invalid at the pool of Bethesda, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water, the healing of the blind man, the resuscitation or raising of Lazarus from the dead. And actually, there's two more signs. There's the miraculous catch of fish. That's number nine. And then number eight is, of course, his bodily resurrection from the dead. So there's actually nine signs that Jesus did, as recorded in John's gospel. And sprinkled throughout John's gospel is Jesus' seven I am statements. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd that lays his life down for the sheep. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world, etc., etc., etc. And so you're looking at all of these statements and I am statements and signs. And if that weren't enough, he gives you seven discourses Jesus gave. What are you supposed to do with that information? I mean, is this like a history lesson? Hey, thanks for the data. Let's close the book and go home. No, keep reading the purpose statement in John's gospel. Therefore, many other signs, which John as an eyewitness saw, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you might what? Believe. Believe what? Because faith is only as good as the object it's placed in. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. What does that mean? Is Christ his last name? Do we call him Mr. Christ? He's the Christos. He's the Mashiach. He's the long-awaited Messiah. And if that weren't enough, he's also the Son of God. So John has a Christological purpose in writing. We would see his signs and understand who Jesus is. And then he has a soteriological purpose in writing, which is in that last clause, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He wants you to see who Jesus is so that you can exercise faith in him and receive the gift of eternal life. And all of John's gospel communicates this as it revolves around the signs that Jesus performed. So God is a God of signs, and there are about to see signs, a major sign all over the land of Egypt through the fly judgment that is coming. And guess what, folks? Everything that God said would happen in these instructions to Moses for Pharaoh happened. What a shock, huh? Verse 24, look at what it says. Then the Lord did so. You can count on it. When God announces he will do something, it will happen. Then the Lord did so, and there came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and the houses of the servants, and the land was laid waste because of the swarms of flies in all the land of Egypt. In other words, everything that God said would happen, happened. This is one of the reasons, and I've tried to explain this many times, I'm a big fan of Bible prophecy. Bible prophecy is the only thing I know of where you get history in advance with a track record. God has a track record of perfect fulfillment. The things he announces in the short run happen. And if the things that he announces in the short run happen, then the things that have been unfulfilled are going to happen as well. There will be a rapture of the church. You say, well, when is it coming? I don't know. But I just know it's coming. Well, I don't believe in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Fine. If you're a believer, you're going anyway. It's not something we all vote on. There will be a seven-year tribulation period. There will be an Antichrist. There will be a second advent. There will be a thousand-year kingdom. There will be the destruction of the cosmos by fire replaced with the new heavens and new earth. There will be a great white throne judgment. There will be a sheep and goat judgment. There will be a judgment for the Jews in the wilderness. There will be a Bema seat judgment of rewards. I mean, all of these things absolutely 100% are going to happen. They just haven't happened yet. And the reason I know they're going to happen is because every time God says something is going to happen, it happens just like he says. And foolish is the person that acts like this data or this information doesn't exist. Wise is the person that adjusts their life accordingly. Jesus told this to his disciples. He said, from now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. And then one chapter later, Upper Room Discourse, he says, now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. And so that's what's bound up there in that expression there. In verse 24, which says, then the Lord did so. So as these judgments, particularly this fourth one with the flies, is now reigned over Egypt, what does Pharaoh do? Pharaoh makes a concession. Pharaoh starts to backpedal. And you see Pharaoh's proposal, verse 25. Moses' counterproposal, verses 26 and 27. Pharaoh's acceptance, verse 28. And Moses' intention, verse 29. Notice, if you will, verse 25. Look at what Pharaoh says. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God, watch this now, within the land. Yeah, you can leave, but you can't leave the borders of Egypt. You can go play in the backyard, but don't leave the backyard. Don't leave the fenced area. That's how Pharaoh is trying to kind of work this out now that he's seeing that God is absolutely real in what he says. Pharaoh is a type, if you will, of the devil. Just as Pharaoh was holding the nation of Israel in bondage, Satan has been doing that ever since the fall in Eden. Ever since the fall in Eden, Satan has his grip on planet Earth, and he's very reluctant to release his grip, just as Pharaoh is reluctant to release the nation of Israel from Egyptian bondage. Yeah, I'll give you some freedom. I'll let the leash out a little bit, but it's not going to be a lot of freedom. Pharaoh being a type of the devil, Satan is the exact same way. There's coming on planet Earth, it's liberation. This world is going to be liberated from Satan's grasp. And Satan is going to fight God every step of the way. Just like Pharaoh resisted Moses and Aaron and God every step of the way. Do you think Satan wants to give up his illegitimate authority over planet Earth? I think not. He has enjoyed, since Eden, being the prince of this world, the god of this world, the prince and power of the air, the one who the believer wrestles with, the roaring lion roaming about seeking someone to devour. He has enjoyed having the whole world lying within his power, as 1 John 5 verse 19 says. Lewis Berry Chafer, I may have used this illustration with you before, interprets 1 John 5 verse 19 as a mother sort of rocking her newborn to sleep. That's what 1 John 5 verse 19 is teaching, is it's talking about the satanic influence over planet Earth. The world illegitimately in Satan's grasp, just sort of rocking it gently to sleep. Satan doesn't want to give up that power, and he doesn't want to give up that ground, and he's going to fight God every step of the way. And this is the angelic conflict that we're in. We're on God's side. We know that God is going to win. But Satan is throwing up at God and at God's people every conceivable roadblock he can throw up. And this is why we as God's people are caught in the midst of the angelic conflict. We are caught in the midst of spiritual warfare. This is why the more you try to please God in your life, there's immediate resistance. There'll be resistance emotionally, physically. There'll be resistance sometimes within members of your own family. God forbid, there'll be resistance with even in your own church. all for stepping out and seeking to fulfill the word of God in our lives. Our household, as our family is teaming up in spiritual warfare against Satan, is literally one piece of tug of war after another. I mean, simple things like getting the printer to cooperate with the computer. That's just like a huge warfare. Suddenly I go to print out these notes. I hope you appreciate these notes, because I went through a tug of war just to get these notes printed. I mean, it works fine when I do everything else. Business-wise, doesn't work good with my Bible notes. Now, why is that? Well, because we're involved in a spiritual conflict. That's why. I mean, why is it that other people in their computers, in their households, everything just prints out great, no problem? My house is just an absolute war. It's a conflict. Because we're trying to please the Lord, and Satan is trying to stop and discourage constantly. By the way, we did get the problem solved after much consternation. It actually took going and getting a new printer. And I felt like taking the old one and laying hands on it and casting the demons out of it. But this is what it's like to walk with Jesus. And I'm not talking here about justification. That's a one-time act. It's a free gift. I'm talking about the walk of the disciple. All who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Do you have some of those booklets that give you the promises of God in the booklet? They're usually happy promises. My God shall supply all my needs. I like that one. As I mentioned before, he who waters others will water himself. I like that one. But what about this for a promise? And how come this never shows up in any booklet? All, 2 Timothy 3:12 is a promise. All who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And this silly thing with my computer is minimal. Obviously, compared to what God's people all over the world are suffering. You know, the religion of peace, supposedly, Islam, is just wreaking havoc on Christians all over the world. I was happy to note that our president actually did something in Nigeria, of all times, on Christmas Day. And I'm thinking to myself, I don't know of any president in history on either side of the aisle that would ever do something like that. And I know the man isn't perfect, but neither am I, and neither are you. And I just rejoice in what he did to stand up for Christians being persecuted by the religion of peace. And I put that in quotation marks, Islam I'm talking about, in Nigeria. So you look there at verse 25, and Pharaoh says, you can go, but you can't go far. You also take a look at verse 25, and you'll see the word sacrifice. But Moses said, actually back to verse 25, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God within the land. You can go do your sacrifices, but you got to do it within the borders of Egypt. Now, we know that's not how it's going to work. God ultimately is going to take his people out of the borders of Egypt to Mount Sinai, which is at the tip there of the Sinai Peninsula, and is going to put them under the animal sacrificial system. An elaborately described system involving the tabernacle. And the very most important thing to understand about this sacrificial system is this system was not given to redeem them. That's where the mistake people make in their interpretation of the book of Exodus. People think that the nation of Israel was redeemed at Mount Sinai. Nothing could be further from the truth. They are going to be redeemed with the 10th plague, which will bring death to all of the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt. And they will be redeemed as they pass through the Red Sea. And God will close the waters of the Red Sea upon the pursuing Egyptians. And they will get to the other side of the Red Sea, Exodus 15, and they will have worship like you've never seen before. They are just praising the Lord. So they've already been redeemed. Redeemed is the idea of being purchased back from the bondage of slavery. So if that has already happened, why in the world would God take them? It's about a 2-month journey, by the way, from the Red Sea, and I'm getting this from Exodus 19, verse 1, and take them to Mount Sinai and put them under the law and the sacrificial system. Was this to redeem them? No, they already had redemption. God did this not for their national birth, but for their growth. Not for justification, but for sanctification. Because what we discover as the nation is making its way from the Red Sea, where they had that great victory, to Mount Sinai, is God's people still sin. It's like taking your kids on, or grandkids on a vacation, and you're halfway out the driveway, and they're saying, "Are we there yet?" And Johnny hit me. And you two in the back seat, you know, keep your hands to yourself. You're not even out the driveway and you're dealing with this. Of course, Sarah doesn't do stuff like that because she's an only child, so. But, and I have a cup that says, be careful what you say around this house because you might end up in a sermon. So you never know what's going to happen. So that is the nation of Israel as they're traveling. They're just complaining against God constantly. So now we have a question. How can a holy God maintain fellowship, you follow, with his people that have already been redeemed when they sin? So the law of Moses is a fellowship issue. The sacrificial system is a fellowship issue. These sacrifices were to take place around the clock, by the way, so a holy God could continue his presence with his redeemed people in spite of their perpetual sin. And so this becomes an awesome provision that God made for his nation, and you have the exact same thing. It's called 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, which is not addressed to unsaved people. Because he says in this same context, chapter 2, verse 1, my little children. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, why do I need that? If I'm already redeemed and positionally a child of God, why would I need 1 John chapter 1, verse 9? Why would I have to confess, which is the Greek word homo legeo. Homo as in same, homosexual. Legeo as in spoken word. Homo legeo means simply to agree with God about sin. Why would I do that if my sins have already been forgiven positionally? Well, it's not a justification issue. It's a sanctification issue. It maintains fellowship with God. So in a marriage, and here's my cup again, be careful what you say in this household or you may end up in a sermon. Let's say I do something to offend or insult my wife, which, by the way, happens on a regular basis. I'm trying to work on that. Why should I apologize to my wife for what I said or what I did when we're already married? Unless she goes and divorces me. I guess I can't blame her for that. But all things considered, we're still married, even though I said something to her that was insensitive. Why in the world would I ever go and apologize to her for that? Because it's not going to change our marriage. Our marriage is still a legal reality. True, but here's what it will change. It will change my fellowship with her. See that? It will change my moment-by-moment enjoyment with her. My legal status is unalterable, but my moment-by-moment fellowship and enjoyment with her can be damaged through unconfessed sin. That's what unconfessed sin does in the life of the Christian. It does not take away your salvation. It does not take away your redemption, but it will damage your moment-by-moment enjoyment with God. David, in the Old Testament, being a perfect example of that. We know what he did. He committed adultery. He committed murder. And then he lied to everybody to cover it up. I mean, that's quite a laundry list of sins. Murder, adultery, lying. That's like three of the big Ten Commandments he violated. Did David stop being God's child when he did those things? No. What was injured was his fellowship with God. He talks about how the heavens had become like brass. And that's what unconfessed sin does in the life of the Christian. Psalm 66 verse 18 says, if I cherish iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so that's why I need 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 in my Bible, not to get me saved again, but to restore broken fellowship. See, many people, they're not ever taught this distinction between birth and growth, justification and fellowship. And because they don't understand that, they get saved every Sunday, supposedly. They had a down week. Gosh, I guess I lost my salvation or never had it, so I guess I need to get saved again. And that's why you see the same people in churches that give altar calls many times, the same people getting saved every single week. The truth of the matter is, the moment you trust Christ, you're completely and totally saved and redeemed. You can't get more redeemed or less redeemed than what you are. At that moment, that's a positional reality. But when we wander back into sin, my prayer life is injured. The prompting and the leadings of the Holy Spirit are injured. My moment by moment enjoyment with God is injured. And so God consequently gave us 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 to fix that problem. And that's how the Mosaic law functioned for the nation of Israel. This is why the sacrifices were offered around the clock. It didn't redeem them at all. But it restored broken fellowship. And these people, let me tell you, they needed that fellowship restored. These are the folks that are going to build the golden calf. I mean, you build a golden calf, you can't mess things up more than that, can you? I mean, aren't the first two commandments no graven images and no gods before me? You build a golden calf and start worshiping it. You've only broken the first two commandments of the Decalogue. And it's kind of funny when you study the story of the golden calf, the account of it. The guy leading the charge into manufacturing the golden calf is the high priest, Aaron, Moses' brother that should have known better. And then Moses will confront Aaron, because while he's on the mountain receiving the law of God, the children of Israel are building this golden calf led by the religious establishment of the nation. And Aaron kind of acts like, we just took some metal and our jewelry and such, and we threw it into this fire, and this golden calf, you know, popped up out of nowhere. Total denial of responsibility. How can a holy God maintain fellowship with a group of people like that, even though they're his people? Answer, sacrificial system. How can God keep fellowship with you and me when we routinely quench or grieve the Holy Spirit through sinful choices and conduct? Answer, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. So this becomes sort of a pattern, if you will, of salvation history. Moses is going to make a counterproposal. Pharaoh will accept it. Moses will have an intention to exit, verse 29. And then at the end of the chapter, we'll see Moses' reaction to this whole thing. So we'll leave off here with verse 25, I think it is. And we'll pick it up with verse 26 next week. I would encourage you to read verses 26 through 32, end of the chapter for next week. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for your truth. Grateful for how it ministers to us. Grateful for a new year. Just excited about what you are going to accomplish through our own church, your church here at Sugarland Bible Church, and our individual lives this year. We do ask, Lord, that this year we would press into your purpose. We would not be spending our time quenching or grieving the Holy Spirit. And although none of us can live perfectly, we do ask under your power that this year might be the year that you would have your way in our lives in the maximum sense in whatever you've called us to do. If anyone is here, Lord, and they don't know you personally, they don't have a fellowship problem. They have a redemption problem. They haven't been redeemed yet. And the good news of the gospel is redemption is possible. Jesus paid the full penalty for our redemption 2,000 years ago. And we ask that if anyone is in the sound of my voice that has never received that as a free gift, that for them today would be the day of salvation, even as I am speaking, that they in their heart of hearts might place their trust, confidence, reliance into Christ and his provision alone for their individual salvation, the safekeeping of their soul, and that they might receive, even as I speak, the gift of eternal life. Help us to understand, Lord, that you love us that much. The very hairs on our head are numbered. And if we were the only person on planet Earth, you still would have shed your blood for us in our place. You certainly love us generically, humanity as a whole, but you love us as individuals, and you want a relationship with us, and you paid the ultimate price. Help many, many people as this good news called the gospel is proclaimed to receive this as a free gift. I can't think of a better Christmas present than receiving that this time of the year. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,